would be to sing, and it is so encouraging, and it is so fulfilling of our purpose to sing praises to God. Let's open our Bibles together to Isaiah chapter 6. I was telling some of those people that are here with us today, we have about 5 people in this room, and I was talking before about how this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Let's read this together in your own copy of God's Word. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." I mentioned before how great it is to sing to the Lord. I grew up going to church, and the church that I belonged to as a little boy, my mother was a preschool teacher in the school that the church had started. And so I grew up singing songs to the Lord, songs that were taught to me. And at the time, I didn't fully understand the theology behind all the songs, but the songs stuck with me. I remember in particular, one particular song, it went like this: "Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow." And you start out sitting on the floor with all of your friends and you sing that, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And you do that until you're fully standing. And then you sing, "Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink." And you shrink, shrink until everyone's laying on the floor. And as a child, it was a lot of fun to sing that song, because, you know, you got to move around, and everyone hates to sit still when you're a little kid. But later on, that song came to mean a lot to me. That song came to mean an awful lot to me, because I learned later in life that when I didn't read my Bible, I shrunk away from the things of God. And when I did, I grew and grew to fulfill his potential for me. But there was another song that we sang, a song that was not quite as theologically sound. It went like this: "I wish I had a little white box to put my Jesus in. I'd take him out and kiss, 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 and put him back again. I wish I had a little black box to put the devil in. I'd take him out and smash his face and put him back again." And, you know, I think we can all agree that is some poor theology in that song. I don't know where that song came from, and I apologize to whoever wrote that song, but that is really not a good song for us to be singing. And I think we can all realize that is not the way that we as human beings are supposed to relate to an almighty God. But nevertheless, I do think that we have some shortcomings in our understanding of how we are to relate to our Heavenly Father and to Jesus Christ. So let's look at just verse 1 and 4 of our Isaiah passage and see what Isaiah saw when he saw a vision of the Lord. says, in the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So there are five major elements in this description. The first one is we see that God is high and exalted on the throne. He is high and exalted on the throne. The second thing that we see, it talks about the train of his robe filling the temple. Thirdly, we see seraphim, which we'll talk about, covering their feet and hands, and they're singing, holy, holy, holy. Lastly, we see shaking, kind of like an earthquake, and we see smoke filling the temple. So what I would like to do is I would like to talk about each of these elements and what they tell us about who God is. So the first element is we see God high and exalted on the throne. This speaks to the sovereignty of God. If the word sovereignty is new for you, you can also refer to this as the in-chargedness, which is a word that I made up. But sovereignty and in-chargedness, that's what this is supposed to teach us. Daniel chapter 4, I believe, really gives us some insight on the sovereignty of God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And who among the inhabitants of the earth? And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? One thing that will help us to understand the weight of this declaration of God's sovereignty will be in identifying who said this. King Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered the people of God. They had conquered the Israelites. And they had control. The kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar had control over a large part of the civilized world at that time. King Nebuchadnezzar, really, he thought he was big and bad because he was in charge of so much. And many of you who know the story of King Nebuchadnezzar know that at a certain point, he kind of flipped a little bit. He kind of went crazy. And he started hanging out with the beasts of the field, thinking he was an animal. He had lost his mind. The reason for that is because God brought him low. God wanted to show King Nebuchadnezzar who was in charge. As we think today about the people who are in charge, whether a president comes to mind or maybe an actual king in some of the countries that have kings, senators, governors, we think about people in charge. God could bring them down to nothing at any time. Because the only one who is truly sovereign, the only one who is truly in charge of anything is God Almighty. And here, Isaiah has an opportunity to see a vision of the Lord. He doesn't actually see the Lord because he would have died. That's a biblical principle. But he sees a vision of God. And he is sitting on a throne. To show Isaiah and to show all of us who would read the book of Isaiah, including those of us today, would know that no matter who it seems like is running things, no matter who thinks they're running things, God is the only one who is truly running things. God is the only one who is truly sovereign. God is the only one who is truly in charge. And for enemies of God, for people who seek to oppose the kingdom of God, that is bad, bad news. And for those of us who are children of God, that is good news. Because the one who loves us most, the one who cares for us unconditionally, our Heavenly Father, is in charge of all things, because God is sovereign. The second element we see is the train of His robe. The train of His robe. Now, as we think about the train of His robe, I kind of pictured like a train, like the part of your robe that drags on the floor. And, you know, that's kind of strange for me to picture that. And so I thought, the train fills the temple. So does that mean He puts it on and walks all around the temple and then goes and sits on the throne? Or maybe He has somebody drag it all over the temple and then drape the actual part you wear on the throne and He puts it on? And it just didn't make a lot of sense to me, but when I looked into this, the word train is not a great translation. What would be better is the word hem, the hem of His robe. In the days of Isaiah, men would wear clothes that we would probably picture as a dress today, but it would fall, the end of it, the hem of it, would fall somewhere between the knees and the ankles. And so when you picture the hem fills the temple, not that it's dragging, but that the hem fully encircles the perimeter of the temple. How big does that make the one wearing the garment whose hem fills the temple? This is to show us the size and power of God. The size and power of God. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and You exalt Yourself as head over all." There are parts of this passage that speak to His sovereignty, but it also speaks to His greatness and power. Now, we're not to think that God is a giant. That's not quite the right image, because God does not have a physical body as we would think of it. Jesus Christ took on a physical body in this world. But as we're picturing God the Father sitting on the throne, it's what's called an anthropomorphic expression, just simply meaning we are talking about God as if He has a body like ours so that we can understand the person of God better. And so here we see that God is awfully, awfully big. Or should we say awesomely, awesomely big. As a kid, I watched a lot of VeggieTales, and there was a song, "God is Bigger Than the Boogeyman," which is quite a juvenile way to talk about things, but let me tell you, it's theologically correct, because no matter what you're going through in this life, no matter how big your problems seem, know that God is bigger than those problems. And some of our problems are awfully big. Some of our problems are awfully big. I don't mean to trivialize the things that we go through. Whether the problem is a pandemic, whether the problem is cancer, whether the problem is addiction, no matter the problem, however big it may be, God is bigger. Because however awfully big our problem is, God is awesomely bigger. Isn't it great to know that our God is bigger than our problems? The third element that we see in Isaiah's vision is the seraphim. The seraphim covering their feet and hands. And as we picture seraphim, we don't know exactly what they look like. But this description tells us that they are some pretty magnificent beings that God has created. Six wings. Two of them they use to fly. And then what do they do with the other four wings? They cover their face with two of them, and they cover their feet with two of them. Why do they do that? Why do these magnificent creatures spending time in the throne room of God, why are they covering their face and feet? Why are they doing this? This is to show us that no one is worthy. Not even magnificent angels are worthy to look upon God. They must cover their face. And why do they cover their feet? This is strange for us in our culture. But many of you may remember the story of Moses and the burning bush. The real account of when God is speaking to Moses and his glory manifests itself in a burning bush. And the voice says, Moses, take your shoes off. Why? Because you are on holy ground. The way that we approach God is always in an unworthy manner. And we use our feet to approach anything, don't we? And this shows us that we are not worthy to look upon God. We are not worthy to approach God. Even these magnificent angelic beings are not worthy to do either. No one is worthy. The fourth element is the song that these angels sing. Holy, holy, holy. We sang our own rendition of that this morning. Holy, holy, holy. This is to tell us about God's holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. God is holy. And none of us are. None of us are holy. And we often think about, I'm pretty good. I may not be perfect, but I'm pretty good. The standard is not pretty good. The standard that we are to live up to is holy. And none of us are holy. May we not forget that, because we will circle back to it. None of us are holy. And the final element that we see is shaking and smoke. There's shaking in the temple, and there's smoke filling the temple. This is to show us the deity of God. Exodus 19:18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. This is the beginning stages of God's relationship to the children of Israel. Here in the book of Exodus, they're experiencing who God is, really for the first time. And this mountain was all in smoke, and it shook violently. When Isaiah saw this, I believe he would have remembered this account in Exodus. Because this was to show you, in case you haven't got it yet, this person sitting on the throne, this being here, is God. In case none of this helps you to understand, we're talking about God. It's to show us the deity of God. Now, here we see Isaiah has been exposed in some way to who God is. He's seen a vision of God seated on the throne. And how did he respond? Do you think he responded by saying, I wish I had a little white box to put my Yahweh in? I don't think so. I don't think that's how he responded. Let's continue to look at our passage. Isaiah 6, verse 5. I hope that you have marked your place. Isaiah 6, verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Humanity is hopelessly sinful. Hopelessly sinful. And it is for this reason that Isaiah responds by saying, I am ruined. Romans 3, 10 to 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Man is hopefully sinful. Humanity has repeatedly and continually chosen what is wrong, chosen things other than the holiness of God. And we tend not to notice that because of the world we live in. Because we compare ourselves to others. Maybe we compare ourselves to ourselves and we think, well, I have really gotten pretty good. Or, oh, I have really behaved much better than my neighbors. Or, oh, I am a much better person than my relative or the people that I went to school with. But that's not the standard that we're supposed to look at. Our sin is most clear. The sin of humanity is most evident when it is put into contrast with the glory of God. And that is what has happened here. Now, as I say that, hopefully, that has drawn your attention to your own sin, to help us know that we have not achieved God's standard of holiness and perfection. And your mind might be going to some pretty terrible places. But what does Isaiah feel most self-conscious and most convicted about? What particular sin is he most convicted about when presented with the glory of God? He's most convicted of his unclean lips. This is an awfully strange thing for us to say. We might go, seriously, Isaiah? Really, you're faced with the glory and perfection of God? And the sin that you think of is that you have a potty mouth? This surprises us. But let's look at what the Bible has to say about the way in which we speak, the way in which we use our lips. Let's look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 3 to 8. Please find your way there with me. James chapter 3, verse 3 to 8. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now, there is much more in that passage that pertains to the way in which we speak. And I encourage you to spend time this week looking at James chapter 3. But let's just analyze what we've read so far. A horse is a big creature and can cause a lot of harm. But you put just a little bit in that horse's mouth and it can go any way that you want it to go. It's directed by its mouth. A ship is a big and mighty thing. But just a little rudder controls where that ship goes. It talks about a fire. Just a small fire can set an entire forest ablaze. Our tongue is like all of these things. Because the trajectory of our life is reflected by the words that we choose to say to those around us. Not only that, but our tongue very much can cause the same damage that a fire causes. Has somebody ever said something to you and they didn't even think it was a big deal at all, and you thought about it all week long? I would like to charge you with the fact that You have probably done the same thing to someone else. Just a little word can wreck somebody. Just a little phrase could wreck somebody. Just like one little match can start a forest fire. We need to be extremely careful as Christians with the way that we choose to use our mouths. We need to be extremely careful. Let's look now to Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. We're probably very familiar with this passage, but let's really ponder the implications that this passage has on us. When we say something that we shouldn't, oftentimes we're surprised. We go, where did that come from? How did that just come out of my mouth? How did I say that? And then we seek to excuse and explain it. We might say, oh, I said that because I was mad. I said that because I was really going through a hard time. I said that because it had been a long day. I said that because, well, it was just locker room talk. No, brothers and sisters, you said that because it was filling your heart. That's what this passage says. You said it because that was what was in you. You said it because that's who you are. I want to charge you to take seriously what falls out of your mouth, because it tells me, it tells you, it tells everyone who hears it who you truly are. So when that comes out and you go, where did that come from? Don't try to excuse it. Try to change who you are to be more like Jesus. Try to change who you are to be more like Jesus. We can have it all together on the outside, but when the situations are tough and we open our mouth in response, it shows the true nature of our heart. It shows what's filling our heart. Let's continue to see what happens after Isaiah confesses that he is a sinful man of unclean lips. Let's turn now to verse 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So our attention is brought to this coal. What was special about this coal that touched his lips and now his sins are forgiven? That seems awfully strange. But the coal itself wasn't special. Where the coal came from, that's what was special. And where did the coal come from? It came from the altar. What is an altar? We might have heard the term altar call. We might hear about a place where people receive communion as being an altar. But what is an altar? What would Isaiah and other people in his time have understood an altar as? An altar is where sacrifices are made. An altar is where sacrifices are made. So what is this altar that's in the throne room of God? Let's turn our attentions to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 11 to 17. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies for us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." Then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Sacrifices were made daily by the priests in the temple in Jerusalem. Daily, sacrifices would be made. This place would have been full of blood. We tend to think of the temple as a big, beautiful, grandiose thing, and it was. But the ground was soaked in blood, because no matter how many sacrifices of bulls and rams that they made, none of them could cover the sin of the human race. The sin that I am infected with, the sin that you are infected with, no amount of blood from those offerings could cover it. But there is one offering, one sacrifice that is everlasting in its effect on our heart. And that is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. The altar that the coal was drawn from was to represent the true sacrifice, the one and final sacrifice that in this time had yet to be made. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that offers forgiveness. So often we skip to the forgiveness. Jesus died for my sins. We learn that as probably one of the first things that we know about Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. But to understand what it truly means, we have to understand how our sin is so sick and filthy in contrast to the holiness of God and His standards. And we desperately need that sacrifice. We desperately need that forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is what happened to Isaiah. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips. I'm ruined. How can I even stand here?" And when he did that, God provided forgiveness for him. And to have forgiveness of our sins, we cannot trivialize it. So often we trivialize our sin. We say, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, well, you know, I did this, but, you know, it's not that bad in the grand scheme of things. I was listening to Trip Lee, who is actually a Christian rapper, and he was talking about how we often think about our sin as that lovable friend who always gets us in trouble, that, well, we shouldn't hang out with him, but he's our lovable little friend, always getting us in trouble. Do not look at your sin like that. Your sin is a monstrous, demonic power over your life. And when we trivialize our sin, oh, everybody does it, and probably shouldn't do it, but everybody does it. When we trivialize our sin, we are in a bad, bad place. You cannot trivialize your sin. You must feel your deep, desperate need for forgiveness. And if you feel peaceful in your sin, you are godless in your sin. I'm going to say that again for the people that were playing Candy Crush on their phones when I said this, because we're not here to judge you for that. If you are peaceful in your sin, you are godless in your sin. Because when we are exposed to the glory of God, it is so clear that without His forgiveness, we are ruined. I told you before, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. One of my other favorite passages of Scripture, and I use it as a cross-reference, I think, for 4 out of 5 messages I preach, is Ephesians chapter 2. I won't make you turn there now, but what does it say about our state before Jesus Christ has saved us? It says we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in love and mercy, has raised us together with Christ. By grace we are saved. So often when we picture that, we picture that we are alive in Christ. How great is that? And we get out a metaphorical lawn chair and we prop our feet up on our tombstone and we say, "Thank God I'm alive together with Christ." But that is not the response that we should have to the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers us. Don't prop your feet up on your tombstone. You've been raised from death to life. What are you going to do now? Let's look at verse 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of God saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Isaiah responds to the forgiveness of this mighty God he fears. This mighty God whose presence put him to shame. He responds to his forgiveness by writing him a blank check with his life. "I don't know what the job is, God, but if you got a job for me to do, I'll do it. I don't care what it is. God, any way you can use me, use me." That's how we should respond to the forgiveness that God offers. Romans 12, 1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." This is your spiritual service of worship, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what is our reasonable service? Basically meaning, what's the least we can do? Well, the least we can do is give our whole life. That's the least you could do for God. Everything is the least you could do. God has given us so great a gift in Jesus Christ. A gift of forgiveness for our sins. A destiny with Him in heaven where we will be free from sin, free from pain. That is what God has given us. And the response that we should have is by writing a blank check to God with our lives. God says, "Who will I send and who will go for me?" He doesn't say what they're going to go for him to do. He doesn't give them the job description. "Well, let me look at the details. Yeah, I think I can do this. Yeah." No. "Who will I send and who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." I remember when I was in the 6th grade playing football, and I was a shrimp. Man, was I a shrimp, and so uncoordinated and awkward, but I loved football. I wasn't afraid of anything. I loved football, and I wanted to play. And I practiced, like, I'm, you know, standing on the sidelines, and let me just look as ready as I can look. I'm ready. "Put me in, coach. I just want to play. Let me play." But so often in Christianity, we say, "What's the least amount of work I can get away with doing here? What's the least amount of Bible I can read and say I've been reading my Bible?" No. We should say, "Put me in, coach. Anything I can do for you, God." Write a blank check to God with your life. Here's our takeaway. The glory of God contrasted with the filth of our sin is condemning. But the sacrifice of Jesus offers forgiveness of our sin. And not just forgiveness, but it empowers us to serve Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for the great gift that You have given us of forgiveness of sins. Father, I pray that you would help us to feel our desperate need for you, that you would help us to long to learn more about your glory by reading your word. And Lord, I pray that whatever you would have us to do to further your kingdom, that you would show us what it is and that we would be in full surrender to you in our willingness to do it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This time we're going to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Let me grab a hymnal and turn there. Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Don't let God's truth leave you as you don't walk out this door, but live it out each day so it'll reach some more. Thank you.